Good evening. When Roger asked me a week or so ago to speak tonight, the person that was most surprised was me. After I said yes, I said, why did I do that? But anyway, he suggested I might want to give an update on our trip, which I'll be glad to do. And then I want to talk to you a little about something that's kind of on my heart. But anyway, I'm glad to be here. Normally, Bev and I attend a home group. Our home group meets at Roger and Linda Overturf's home, and we have about 16 people, if everybody's there, and so we meet there, and that's what we do for a couple or 2.5 hours every Sunday night. It's really great, and I enjoy it, and so that's where we spend our Sunday evenings most of the time. For those of you that are not in the Ambassador ABF, you may not even know that we took a trip to Nicaragua, but Bev and I did. In February of this year, I got a call from our friends down in Nicaragua asking me to come down and speak in a conference down there, a couple of conferences, in the end of September, first part of October. I said, yeah, that's a good chance for me to go back to Nicaragua, and so I'll be glad to do that. And then as I thought about that, I thought, you know, I want to do more and go down there and just speak. I'd like to do something more long-lasting, and so before we left Nicaragua, after we finished the ABW Ministry Center down there, Centro ABM we call it, I had worked with a group of pastors, and I got them to, they wanted some help. None of them had any theological training, and they asked me if I would help them. I said, well, you know, here's what I'll do. I'll give each of you a study Bible, and there were 12 of them, and I said, we'll read the study Bible in 12 weeks, the entire Bible. And I'll show you how to use the study Bible, and we'll read the entire Bible in 12 weeks. I'll take a new study Bible myself, and I'll start underlining, and so I'll do the same thing. What I expect of you, I'll do myself. And then I'd like for you to meet with me every Monday morning here at the center, and I'll quit working out on the center, and I'll come in for 3 hours and talk to you about what we've been reading and about some theological issues that might help you. Well, they agreed to it, and we did it, and there's a lot of stories there, but I'll just say it really went well. And so I thought, you know, maybe we could start up something like that again. So I decided, okay, I'll go down and speak, and then I'll take, say, 20 study Bibles in so we can do something like this, at least get it started. So we decided to do that, and so I decided, well, I got to try to find a good price on some study Bibles. So I had Peg Rickard, one of her relatives, has a direct contact with John MacArthur, Dr. John MacArthur, out on the coast, and I called him, and he said, yeah, he could get me a really good price because he had a direct contact with Dr. MacArthur, and so he told me what the price was. I said, yeah, that's better than I can get anyplace else. So he said, how many Bibles do you want? And so I said, 50, and he said, whoa, and so I said, well, yeah, that's what I need. So he said, I'll get those for you. And then to make a long story short, Dr. MacArthur heard about this, and he asked what was going on. He told him who I was, and he wanted to know about this missionary, how long I'd been a missionary and all that, and he told him. And so he said, well, you know, a guy that's been a missionary that long shouldn't have to pay for these Bibles, so we'll give them to him. We'll give him 50 study Bibles, and we'll ship them to him for free, and that'll be it. Well, I thought, great. Well, if he's going to give me 50, I should probably buy another 50. So now we're up to 100. Well, and then I just put out a letter just telling people what we're going to do, and our class, our Ambassador ABF class, really jumped on this, really took charge. And they said they wanted to help as well, and they set up a fund here that Roger mentioned to do this. And the end of the story is we shipped the first part of July, we shipped 529 study Bibles to Nicaragua and 55 Moody Handbook of Theology books, which are really, really great books. And then we went down, Bev and I went down for a month, the month of August, and we got this project up and rolling. And then the other day, I told him when I was down there that I could maybe get him some more Moody Handbooks for a project they wanted, so I told him I'd get him 20 more. So we called, or Bev wrote a letter to the publisher, and they said, yeah, they were really pleased with the hard work we were doing there in Nicaragua, and they were glad to be a part of it, And so now instead of giving me a 55% discount on all the books and Bibles, she said, well, now I'll give you a 60% discount on everything you buy from now on out. And so I said, well, you know, that's good. And so then they said, down in Nicaragua, they asked me, this, you know, we could really use another 50 Bibles or so. So we ordered 50 more Bibles, and then this week we sent some more handbooks and some more Bibles. So the total amount should be, after this is everything reaches there, we will have taken into Nicaragua 579 study Bibles, 100 handbook of theology, a Moody handbook of theology. All this is in Spanish. We had put 600 book covers on them. We gave them 500 spiral notebooks for their notes that they're going to use. Then a inspirational speaker down in Florida, a friend of Bob and Glenda White, she's written a book, Women of Grace, and through a contact with her, she gave Bev 25 of these books to take to Nicaragua to work with the women down there. Then I took several other theological books in to give to the pastors as well. And the only condition for these receiving these study Bibles is that you have to agree to read the Bible, the complete Bible, in a year. And then we're going to be a little bit lax on that. We'll give them longer time because some of them read quite slowly. But anyway, read the Bible through in a year and then meet with somebody, one of the leaders that's in charge of your group, at least twice a month if possible. And that's a condition. And I just got word the other day that it's really going well. Some of the leaders are meeting with their people every week. Pastors are using this to preach through the Bible every week. And they also said that some of the people are already ahead on the reading because they've really jumped on this. Now, for you to understand how important this is, of these 579 people that got this Bible, I'm going to guess 578 of them couldn't afford it. They would never have been able to buy it. And this is really something precious to these people, to have something of this value and to be able to have it. And the only thing they have to do is to read it and then meet with somebody to talk about it. So we think this could be a real important thing in these churches among these very, very, these are the extremely poor people in Nicaragua. And we think this could really be almost a game changer in some of these churches when these people start reading this Bible. And the pastors are really enthused about it. And so this has just been a real blessing to us to be able to do this project. And, of course, we're so grateful to the ambassador class for all their help. Our home group helped. And then the people that support us also have really come in big on this. And, in fact, we've gotten offerings from people we haven't seen in 30 years and probably never see them. And people just that know us, just they heard about this project from our letters, and they just jumped on it and really got behind it. So we've been able to do that. And that's just been a real blessing, and we're just glad that at this time in our life we can still do something of value. And that was just a big deal. We came home early. Bev's had some health issues down there, and we're getting those all looked at and hopefully taken care of. And we found out that we're not the same as we were 10 years ago. So that's been somewhat of a challenge. Anyway, that's the project that we did. It's just, you know, it's just a thrill for us to be able to do this kind of thing. We've been missionaries for 53 years. And that's who we are. That's what we do. That's what we like to do. And God's just really given us wonderful opportunities to do so much of this kind of thing. So that's pretty much what we did. Dick. Thank you. Well, there's just a lot of stories here. We got some time. We were concerned about how we were going to get these into the country, and we wanted to ship them air freight because we had shipped things from Nicaragua air freight, and we had learned that the more weight you have, the cheaper the price is for air freight. Now, it's counter logic, but that's the way it is. So if you can get up, you know, if you can get 1,000 pounds, why, it's a lot cheaper than if you send 10 pounds per pound. And so we wanted to send them by air freight because it's a lot easier. They go from, in this case, they'd go from Miami to Managua, and they would land at the airport there in Managua, and so we could go right there to get them. If we send them by ocean freight, why, it goes to another port on the other side of Nicaragua, then you got to go over there, get them out of that port, get them over to the customs in Managua. Then you have to go through the process there. And just, it's a real hassle. Well, they told us the price from the people that they used down in Nicaragua that it was going to cost us close to $4,000 to do that, but shipping them by ocean freight. And we just felt that was way too much. And so we went with another shipper. Now, the missionaries in Nicaragua, you could tell they weren't very happy about us making that switch, but we just felt that was the right thing to do. Well, it turns out that we were able to air freight those, all those Bibles. It was 1,726 pounds. And we were able to air freight all those from Miami to Managua, Nicaragua, the capital, for just over $1,000. So God just worked that out. Now there's a new way to look at shipping down in Nicaragua because of this, after they've seen how that works. And we still had to get them through customs. And they were giving us a bad time just holding it up. And they said they could charge us several thousand dollars for custom fees. The sales tax is 15%, so they said, according to my data, they would have to charge us at least $1,500 for sales tax. Anyway, we had an agent and lawyer working on it, and it just seemed to be stalled. So when we got there, I told the missionaries, I said, you know, this has to end. We have to find out what's going on here. So if we don't get these things out tomorrow, the first day I'm here, we need to go talk to some people, and I want to do that. Well, that night at 8:30, all these books came out of customs, and they came to our place duty-free. So all we had to do was pay an agent a little bit, pay our attorney, and then pay the trucker that brought him to our house. So God just worked in this whole thing. You could just see, there's no doubt in our mind that God was really in this, and he was just moving things the way he wanted to, and he didn't need our help. He just moved in the hearts of people that make these kind of decisions, and we got it done. Yeah, thank you for that question, Dick. It's just those thrilling things. These are stories you don't have to make up, you know. You don't have to embellish it. You don't have to do it. Just tell it the way it happened, and it's just the way God has blessed. And what's so important for us is that this is the Bible. This is God's revealed word in written form. This is all we have. This is the only written revelation we have that's inspired by God. And to be able to get that into these hands of people with these notes that also help them understand it, we think is just a really quite a good blessing. Okay, let me talk to you now about something that has been on my heart for quite a while, and it's probably on a lot of yours as well. You people are old enough. Do you remember were any of you in InterVarsity when you were younger, like when you're in university or college? Did any of you participate in InterVarsity? Nobody here? Oh, you did? Okay, well, InterVarsity back in those days, when I was in seminary, they had a magazine called His Magazine. Just a really wonderful magazine. And I'm going to read you an article out of that and then hitchhike over that. So I ask for your patience, and let me just get a drink of water. I'm 79 years old, folks. I used to run on wind, now I run on water. Anyway, let me read this. Listen carefully. This is what I call a modern-day parable. Once upon a time in Saltport, a faraway village by the sea, lived a young man named Bierhoff Michaels. Now, Bierhoff was one of the very few people in Saltport who had, as we say, seen the world. He had journeyed to such distant cities as Glit and Glitter, and once he had been to Neon, that great city nearly 200 miles away. But for all his travels, only one thing seemed to have any real effect upon him, and this he had come upon, not in one of the great cities, but in Clam Harbor, another village down the coast a bit. Nor was this discovery anything more spectacular than a reinforced concrete block. For many, many years, the people of Saltport had built their houses upon foundations of sandstone block, quarried only a mile from the village square. In good weather, these foundation blocks were completely adequate, but of course, no village has good weather all the time. Every time a northeaster struck Saltport, the heavy winds and driving rain and high tides so weakened the sandstone that several families found it necessary to partially or fully replace their foundations with new blocks. This was expensive and time-consuming, but the people of Saltport knew no alternative, and anyway, this was the way their fathers and grandfathers had done since the founding of Saltport so many years before. Now, although sandstone foundations satisfied most of the folk in the village, they had always worried Beierhoff Michaels. What if a full hurricane should strike Saltport? He had often asked himself. So it was with the greatest joy and enthusiasm that he returned to Saltport after his visit to Clam Harbor. There, nearly all the houses were built upon foundations of reinforced concrete blocks, and these foundations had remained firm and strong even in the worst weather. No foundation built of these blocks had ever needed repair, although some of them were over 100 years old. The people of Sandport must hear this good news, thought Beierhoff as he hurried home. I'll replace my own foundation with one of the concrete blocks so that they'll see for themselves how much better they are than sandstone. And I must visit every home and explain the need for a firm foundation of concrete. Everyone must be informed and persuaded. So Beierhoff replaced his foundation and told all of his friends. He convinced some, and they replaced their foundations. But others laughed at him, and this hurt. Beierhoff began to understand that long-standing tradition is hard to break, and with each rebuff, his enthusiasm and determination dropped. Very soon, he stopped visiting the townfolk. But he still had a concern for the people, and he decided to hold a meeting in his home every Tuesday evening for anyone who wished to come and hear about this wonderful concrete block. For a week or two, several of the villagers did come, and although most of them laughed under their breath at his message, a few listened and replaced their sandstone foundations with concrete. However, as the weeks went by, fewer and fewer people attended his meeting, and those who did come were the ones who had already replaced their foundations. This bothered Beierhoff. He knew that the only way to reach the entire town was to visit every family and reason with each individually as he had originally planned. But he dreaded their scorn and laughter, and he couldn't bring himself to go out and face their ridicule. The next Tuesday, he attempted to stir his followers into house-to-house visitation, but they felt just as he did about it. Furthermore, they were concerned lest the people of Saltport consider them concrete block fanatics. Thus, weeks and months passed, and nothing more was done. There were the meetings every Tuesday, of course, but although his conscience troubled him, Beierhoff was unable to overcome his hesitancy and visit the other homes of this village. This was the way things stood when the hurricane hit Saltport without warning. Beierhoff's house stood firm on its new foundation, as did those of his followers. But the houses of those who laughed and those who had not heard were destroyed. Not one remained. And because the hurricane struck at midnight when everyone was asleep, the families were blown and washed away with their houses. Beierhoff Michaels held his meeting as usual the next Tuesday, and the little group tried to rejoice in their escape from the hurricane. But they knew, and Beierhoff knew, although no one mentioned it, that if it were the Tuesday before the hurricane, and they had somehow known in advance what the hurricane would do, they wouldn't be holding this little meeting. They'd be knocking on doors and shouting on street corners. But now there was no one left to listen and be saved. It was hard to be happy. This story has haunted me for 50 years because it just seems too real. What I'm going to talk to you tonight about is a kind of a condensation version of the message I was going to bring to the people in Nicaragua. The ABW ministry in Nicaragua got started due to a hurricane, Hurricane Mitch, hitting that country. And Bev and I went down to do relief work there. And that was the thing that got us going to work in Nicaragua and thus built the center. And now ABW ministry in Nicaragua, we're one of the top, if not the top mission in the country right now because of that center that we were able to build with a lot of help from this church as well. Little did I realize when I was preparing this message that there would be two major hurricanes hit the United States over the same period of time. What do we take from this? Well, you know, a major challenge for the evangelical church in America is the lack of church growth due to conversion of adults. Almost all children of church members make a profession of faith, and most of our growth comes from transfers of believers from other churches. But reaching adults outside of the church has proven to be extremely difficult. In fact, I would imagine, if I were to ask tonight, I would probably guess that those of you who are members of this church, almost all of you have been members of another church before you became members of this church. I asked the ambassador class one time, and I think there was only one or two people in the class, that this was the first church they'd become members of. Because due to work or whatever reason, we moved from church to church. Well, that's church growth by transfer, but it's not church growth due to conversion. And this is the hard part of the work of the church, as I see it, to see conversion or church growth due to conversion of adults. I think it's more so difficult in America than in the developing nations, probably due to the self-sufficiency that we have as Americans. You hate to say it, but most Americans feel that we don't need God. Sometimes that even drifts over into the church. We need God when we're really in a desperate situation, but we live our lives, you know, we can do quite well. We've got a great lifestyle for the most. After you live in a foreign country for a while, you come back here and, boy, this is great. This is great. This is great. Everything you see is great. We have excellent medical care. Doug, my son, he was with us, and when we touched down in Atlanta, he said, boy, I was so relieved when that plane touched down Atlanta, because now if we have a medical emergency, why, we have American care. We have great jobs. We have ability to take vacations. We have a stable government. Some might debate that, but we think we do anyway. So what can we learn from this parable, this modern-day parable, the night before the hurricane? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, the gospel is good news only if it arrives on time. The gospel is good news only if it arrives on time. I have this above my desk, and I see it every day, and it's a reminder that I need. If your house is on fire, it is no consolation if the excellent fire department nearest to your house is an hour away, because the sense of urgency has to be combined with performance. I remember when I was a kid on the farm, lightning struck a barn a mile from our house, and we were 3 miles outside of town, so this barn was 4 miles outside of town. Lightning struck this barn, and they called the fire department. Now, we had a good volunteer fire department in the little town where I went to high school. Well, by the time the fire department got there, there's nothing to do but roast marshmallows because the barn was burned down. So it didn't do any good to have the fire department in that situation if they can't get there on time. Same thing with the gospel. Unless we get it out there in time before people pass on, and we believe that there's no second chance after death, well, then the gospel is not good news. It has to arrive on time. I was walking to church one day in Santiago, Chile, when Bev and I were starting a new church there in our neighborhood. And I saw something happen, so I went to church, and I told the group, you know, we got to get the gospel to people, because you don't know, anything could happen, and we might not be able to tell somebody about the Lord tomorrow because of something happened today. I said, for example, you could be walking to church and a tree could fall on you and kill you. And the crowd just laughed. I said, yeah, I would have laughed too if I hadn't just passed that situation a half a block from my house where a tree had fallen on a man walking along the sidewalk and he was lying there on the tree dead. There's a sense of urgency that maybe we have lost. Sometimes I know I've lost it. I believe in the doctrine of election, but I also believe in the doctrine of free will, and I don't know how those two things work together, but I certainly believe that we have a responsibility to get this gospel out on time, even though God has figured this all out, how it's going to end. Pastor Kister mentioned something along that line this morning. But this is a sense of urgency. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, and it's now. The fields are white unto harvest. When I first got to Chile, I tried to witness to my neighbor, I need to know him better. Well, he was a pilot for the Navy, and he told me that they were going to go out, and they were flying over the Pacific Ocean looking for submarines of the Chilean Navy. That was a training exercise. Boy, I said, how'd that work? He said, well, he told me, he said, it's really dangerous because they have to fly so low over the ocean so they can see these subs. So he said, we're going out tomorrow. I said, great. Boy, you know, he went on that trip, and I got to thinking, what would happen if Carlos, his name was Carlos Matamala, said, what would happen if Carlos would crash out there in the Pacific Ocean? And he was just in my house, and I hadn't shared the gospel with him. How would I ever get over that? So I promised God, I'll tell you, I begged God. I said, God, give me one more chance. If Carlos comes back alive, the first time I see him, I will talk to him, and I'll go talk to him about Christ. Well, Carlos came back, and I talked to Carlos. And we had a good conversation. I don't know if he's a believer or not. God already knows that. But I had that opportunity. 3 years later, Carlos was flying with the Chilean Navy during the overthrow of the government, and his plane was sabotaged, and his plane went down, and Carlos was killed. You see, the sense of urgency had to be with the performance, because if I'd waited 3 years, it would have been of no avail. So the application for this is tonight, is there a sense of urgency in getting the gospel to our friends and our neighbors while there's still time? I know it's not easy. Bev and I have tried many things in our neighborhood. We've been working at this for 10 years in our neighborhood. We've given them literature. We've talked to people. Our neighbor across the street didn't even like us because she didn't like our religion. Didn't want to talk to us about it. But we've tried. And as of this day, none of our neighbors have come to Christ. We have three families in our neighborhood that we meet for prayer, for an hour of prayer just to pray for our neighbors, for their salvation. But none of them have been saved. So I know it's hard, but we have to have that sense of urgency. Secondly, and here's what makes it so hard. The gospel is not only good news if it arrives on time, the gospel is also bad news, horrible bad news. My first year in Chile, I went over to my missionary friend's house, and he was talking to his neighbor. And so I listened to him. I'd just been in the country a few weeks, and I listened to him talk to his neighbor, and his neighbor said, "If what you're telling me is true, then all my family, all my ancestors are in hell." And it just hit me like somebody hit me in the forehead. What? Well, yeah. Think of that. When we go out and tell people that the gospel is good news if you hear it and you believe it, but if you haven't heard it and you haven't believed it, that you probably... And we believe that they will spend eternity separated from God in hell. You have just told people that their relatives are all going to suffer eternal torment in hell. Think of that. If somebody were to walk in this room tonight and tell you, "Hey, folks, I got some good news for you." That the good news is that if you'll do what I'll say, you can spend the rest of your life and even eternity in a perfect environment, in a perfect situation, and enjoy a great life, and just have everything wonderful for forever. The only catch to it is that if you accept this, you have to understand that all your family, all your ancestors, they won't be there with you. They will be suffering eternal torment in hell. Now, would you want to accept something like that? Wouldn't that be pretty hard to swallow? It's bad news. Paul said that himself. He says, I'll cut this a little bit shorter, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 17. In other words, the person that receives this gospel that we preach, it's an aroma of life. The person that rejects it, it's an aroma of death. And anybody listens to your message any bit carefully at all, they will catch on to that. That you're really telling them that you just start thinking about, well, did grandma and grandpa and aunt and uncle, they're all gone. They didn't believe any of this stuff. You mean you're telling me they're in hell? One of my pastor friends, his brother was killed when he was 18, and his dad will not accept Christ because his brother was not a believer, and my friend is, and his dad would always ask him. He said, "Well, what about," he named his brother, and he said, "Well, as far as I understand Scripture, he will not be in heaven. He'll spend eternity in hell." And his dad says to this day, he says, "Well, I don't want to go there then. I'd rather spend my time in hell with my son." Well, that's a challenge. Thirdly, from this parable, we can also learn it is much, much easier to spend time, most of our time, with believers than the unbelieving world. If you were raised in a church like mine down in southern Illinois, our church was really big on the doctrine of separation from the world, and they talked about that a lot, and there's a lot of good things to say about that. But basically told us that we shouldn't have anything but Christian friends. And if you had non-Christian friends, well, you were really in danger because they'd take you down the pathway to destruction. And they cited plenty of examples where that had happened. So we did everything with the church kids. Our church just did everything together. We basically had no influence in our neighborhood because we were just, it's a church. Well, I went to school in a different town from where I went to church, which is convenient in a lot of ways. And the pastor was on more than one occasion warned me about all my non-Christian friends and all this problem I was going to have with them. Little did he know that some of my non-Christian friends were better people than some of our Christian friends that I ran with. I think there's a better way. The better way is a balance. But we need to do this. We need to get out of our bubble and get out where these people are that need to hear this message. Our neighborhood's going to have a block party next Sunday night. Now, we have home group next Sunday night. But the three couples that meet together for prayer for our neighborhood, we're all canceling our participation in the church-related activities next Sunday night. We're going to the block party. We're going to try to be salt and light again at this block party. We only have that once a year. And the first time we had it, they had me pray for the thing, and that raised some eyebrows. Last time we went, a neighbor came up to me, and I told him who I was. Oh, he said, "You're the missionary." Well, like, you know, there's a tattoo on my forehead there. Stay away from this guy. He's the missionary. But anyway, we're going to do that. We feel it's more important to get out with these people next Sunday evening in our neighborhood than to be with our friends and our wonderful home group next Sunday evening. This is just a limited opportunity, but we're going to take it. Well, some things to think about in 1 minute. You know, our neighbors, we don't do anything together. We pull into our houses, close the garage door, and forget about each other. So we got to, if we're going to reach our neighbors and our friends, we got to be intentional about that. And that's a key word. We got to intentionally try to get this gospel to the people on time. It has to be a priority. And the way we usually measure priority is by how we spend our time and our money. So let me ask you in closing some questions. How are we spending our time and our money if evangelism, if reaching the adult community without Christ, with the gospel, is our priority? What could we do? Well, ask yourself the first question. How much time do I spend with my neighbors and friends that are without Christ? How much time do I intentionally spend time with these people? You ever think about looking at your church, you got your personal budget, and ask yourself the question, how much of my budget is spent on reaching the lost? We usually don't talk about it that way, but that might be something to think about. How does our church budget? We're going to have a business meeting next month. We're going to present a budget. Well, how much of our church budget has that as a priority, reaching the lost? How many of our programs of our church have that as a major component, reaching the lost? How much of the things we do as believers has that as a major component, reaching the lost? Maybe we need to try, you know, listen to people that know how to do this. I'm no expert on this. Like I told you, we've struggled with this. We've done everything we know how to try to reach our neighbors. And so far, God hasn't seemed pleased or whatever to bring him to himself. Maybe someone can help us with that. But there's one thing we all can do. We can fervently pray for the lost. And we got to be intentional about it. The night before the hurricane, it's really sad to watch the news every night and see all these people that weren't ready for the hurricane in either Texas or Florida or the Caribbean. They were warned, but they weren't ready. Well, let's make sure that the people we come in contact with are warned, and make sure the gospel arrives on time. It's hard because it's also bad news, but it's what we need to do. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts are heavy when we see people that are without Christ, and they die, and we just are hopeless. We have no hope for these people. We have no message we can give their surviving relatives. We just believe that your word is very clear, that there's no second chance. So knowing this, Lord, we just need to really be more intentional. I know I do need to be more intentional in getting the gospel to adults who are without Christ. We thank God for all these young people and these children that come to Christ because of their influence and their life in our church. But help us not to forget those adults that are outside of the church, outside of our influence, that need to hear the gospel. Help us to do this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.